We're continuing in Lesson 5, studying the Holy Spirit. We want to make sure everybody gets a copy of the outline here. If you need one, Bryce, if you would have somebody raise your hand there, you can hand those to them if you need an outline. One of the things we've been trying to do is to show how to reason from Scripture. When you study a subject like the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of verses. There's phrases that mean things in different contexts. And we're trying to, in the course of this particular lesson, take you through the reasoning process as you look at a verse and try to understand what it means. Many of you may have never considered how some might view verses relating to baptism. We talked about this last week. We didn't complete this list, but we went through it. And there are some people in the religious world, they would take a passage, let's say, like Romans 6, we didn't quite get there last week, but in Romans 6, when we read this verse, do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? There are people that would say that's Holy Spirit baptism. And if you've never thought about that before, you know, we're talking about how do you answer that? How would we help someone that would, you know, take that view? And we, in our earlier lesson, we talked about Holy Spirit baptism, but in this particular lesson, we're trying to look at how you go about the reasoning process of taking a particular verse and understand what a word means in its context. And so, some of the rules that we had laid down from our earlier studies, when we looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we drew some conclusions. One, only Jesus could administer it. And so that will help us as we look at a context. If there is someone is told to be baptized or commanded to be baptized, well, you really don't read in Scripture unless it's these verses where a man can do anything to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You read about it as a promise, but you don't really read about any conditions relating to how to receive the promise unless you go to Acts 8 where the apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem. And so that would help us. If we see water named in the context, we know it's water, baptism. And so we were trying to work through these verses to try to see and understand is in a context, are we dealing with water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism? And so we covered most of the book of Acts last time. And just as a review, we pointed out in Acts 2:38, where it says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call." We concluded this was water baptism. The reason why water baptism was that we find already a gift of the Holy Spirit mentioned in connection after this baptism. We also see that this was something that people could do. As I've given the illustration several times, I remember as a Baptist listening to a Pentecostal preacher telling me I should be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I thought, okay. So I stayed in my car listening. Okay, what do I need to do to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And he never told me. He couldn't give me a verse that says, now here's what you do to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the reason is there's no such command or conditions in which one could be to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But here, this was a command they could respond to. And in verse 41 in Acts 2, we read about 3,000 responded and were baptized. Those who had received the word. And so as we went down through the book of Acts, this is some of the things we could obviously see. Acts 8, water was named with the eunuch. And so they could go into the water, could be baptized. Baptism being a passive act, in which Philip baptized the eunuch. The eunuch was lowered into the water. They both went down into the water, and then in the act of baptism, obviously he was lowered and raised from understanding baptism. In Acts 10, we read about baptism of the Holy Spirit and water baptism mentioned in the same context. And so obviously in Acts 10, Cornelius was baptized with the Holy Spirit first and then was baptized in water. And I believe that we went through Acts 22:16 last week. And here in the case of the Paul, it says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And we kind of ended with this. But the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, this particular phrase is a phrase that is related to conditional promises. It's not just prayer, but it is the act of when God has given a promise and conditions to meet the promise, when one by faith meets the conditions of that promise, they are calling on the name of the Lord. And so you read about water baptism in relationship to that. We read about how what precedes water baptism, the promises that follow it. And so with that in mind, let's cover these next few verses if we could, and talk about how would we reason from a context. What baptism is being discussed in these verses? Any questions before we get into that? Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, 14-17. Here Paul is writing, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect." All right, class, from what we learned, is this water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism?
Water.
Why would you say water?
Paul did the baptize.
That's right. Paul did the baptize. Now, just throw this out. Does this mean baptism is not essential to salvation since Paul was not sent to baptize? I know this is not exactly that we're studying the Holy Spirit baptism here or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Why would this verse not mean that baptism... Is Paul saying baptism is not essential? Is that what the verses say?
It's one of those passages, but not...
Yes.
Right. And it just emphasizes the second as more important than the first. But this passage leads me in the direction of, you know, it's not really our mission to change hearts.
Right.
It's our mission to preach the gospel, to plant seeds.
Yes.
And God will change the heart, or God will give the increase. And then the baptizing is the reaping of the harvest. We're not in control of a heart being changed.
And that'll take a lot of stress off of you when you realize that. That our goal is to try to preach the word and open a heart and let a person make a decision. And it's that ball's in their court. We just need to lovingly and kindly teach the word and help them to see where they're at. And so that's right. Other comments on 1 Corinthians 1. This would be water baptism.
They've got a problem at Corinth in dividing up over certain personages. Mm-hmm. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. And the point he's making is, I'm glad I didn't do more, lest you become my disciple. Yeah. I want you to follow Christ. He makes the point there.
That's right.
It's Christ divided. Will you baptize in the name of Paul? All that.
Right. Those preachers can create all kinds of problems, can't they?
Can.
Well, in this case, though, I don't think we'd blame them, the preachers, but it would be they were attaching themselves to those men. And all right, how about this one? 1 Corinthians 12:13. Here's one that I remember first started studying this. It kind of, is this? What baptism's this? It says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." There's some questions we got to ask in looking at this verse, okay? One of the key ones is, "For by one Spirit." Now, the translators here saw fit to put Spirit in capital S. Now, what does that tell us about the opinion of the translators? It's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God. And so I don't think that's right. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So if it's by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, then that's Holy Spirit baptism, right? No. Well, explain that to me.
By one Spirit's, like you said, the greatest work of the Holy Spirit, or one of the greatest works, was teaching. And
right.
We have His revealed will to us in the Word, and it's by that authority, by that Word, that we're baptized.
When you have by one Spirit, it could be the Spirit doing something directly. It could be something, the Spirit doing something through means or influence. And I believe here in this context, now we got in the context, you know, I think that these are possibilities. The Spirit directly, you know, what else do we see in this verse that would tell us that it's the influence of the Spirit and not Spirit baptism?
Jews or Greeks?
What's that?
Jews or Greeks? I said, whether Jews or Greeks.
Okay, I thought you were about to go into the Greek there. Or
no,
there.
It was,
okay.
No, this is whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. If we read in other passages where Christ broke down that wall.
Okay, what we find here, it is universal, and we have baptized into one body. What else would that tell us? If it's baptized into one body, it's the means of entering the one body, then what is it?
Christ.
It's salvation. It's entering into Christ. So, here, and again, depends on the view somebody may take of Holy Spirit baptism, but many of the groups I know of would speak of Holy Spirit baptism as an additional blessing. But then again, if they're trying to apply this to other verses, this baptism is absolutely essential. It's Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And again, I could go back, Acts 2:38, I could go back and say, you know, this baptism is, you know, dealing with water baptism. It's the baptism to remission of sin. We have a good example of that. It's baptism into one body. And then notice furthermore, after this baptism, there is a description of the Holy Spirit, or at least I think the consequence of this baptism, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Comments? What we have to do, and what our friends have to do, is we're studying with, we're trying to take a verse and harmonize it and try to see a consistency in it. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Water baptism or Spirit baptism here?
Water.
Now, I believe it's water. Is there anything in the context that would kind of help us say this is water baptism and not Spirit baptism? Or is Spirit baptism not water baptism?
Buried with Him. Buried? If you're buried with Him in water?
Yeah. That's a good point. What, you know, you would tend to think water. Now, there is Holy Spirit baptism, and so somebody may say, well, there is. Baptism is an immersion, and it's used in reference to the Holy Spirit, so couldn't the Holy Spirit baptism be a burial, you know, an overwhelming?
It has to do with entering Christ, you know.
Yes. Yes. That's the thing I would say here, entering Christ. Now, there's some of my Baptist friends that would say, well, yeah, when you enter Christ, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, no miracles, no speaking in tongues, no rushing mighty wind or tongues of fire. And I would point out, well, you know, we read in the Bible, and we read about Holy Spirit baptism, we see these things, and this seems to be redefining it. And Acts 2 really helps me when I know that's water baptism. You see water baptism making these connections. And so again, this is something as we're studying this, you have to, you know, this is one that I generally go to other verses. And Colossians 2, 11 through 13. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. Let's have somebody do some reading for me here. Who'd like to read Colossians 2, 11 through 13? Okay.
In Him you're also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Okay. Very similar to Romans 6. There's a few phrases here that I think we could look at that would be an interesting perspective here. Water or Holy Spirit baptism? What reasons would we conclude? I'm sure we would see water baptism. How would we conclude that from this verse? What if I play devil's advocate with you here a little bit? Remember we said about Holy Spirit baptism is a minister directly from heaven? Isn't there something here done directly from heaven, not through the hands of men in this context? What's done directly from heaven without hands?
Circumcision.
Huh?
Circumcision.
Now, as a matter of fact, I see a lot of creed books, they'll say, baptism is like circumcision, and they'll quote this verse, and I always wished I could talk to the creed writer on that one. Is baptism circumcision in this context? Made without hands, therefore done directly from heaven, not through the instrumentality of man? No, no, no. Baptism is not circumcision in this verse. What is the circumcision of this verse? Look at the context. Look at verse 11. By the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The act of circumcision here is not baptism, but is what occurs when you are baptized, and that is the act of forgiveness. God is the one that removes sin. I can't remove it. The act of baptism doesn't remove it. It occurs during baptism as a product of faith. And notice how it's put here. In faith in the working of God. When one is baptized in water, there are things done with man's hands that we can see. And there are things done that are out of sight. And that's because we know God, who we don't see, is acting and He fulfills His promises. Do you see that? And when people use Colossians 2:11, I kind of want to jump up and down saying baptism, circumcision. You're misunderstanding the circumcision here. The circumcision is forgiveness. It's not baptism. It occurs when you're baptized, but it's not baptism. Any comments on that? Yes.
People like to say that baptism is not necessary. It's a faith-only type thing.
Yeah.
Right here, it takes a tremendous amount of faith to believe that when I'm buried in that water, that Christ and that God does exactly what that says.
Yeah.
That's faith.
Yeah.
Doing what He says and believing He will do it.
And you know what? Another way we can call that, the name that we call that, calling on the name of the Lord. I'm trusting in God. God, I know Your promise, and here I'm submitting. And Lord, I'm calling on You to fulfill Your promise. And so that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, notice one of the things we found in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2. We're talking about salvation here. We're talking about what everybody does, Jew or Greek. And so you're seeing a consistency that when we start talking about what every Christian does, this baptism is going to last forever. And that's when we get down to Ephesians 4. Here, how do we know? What is the one baptism of Ephesians 4? There is one body, one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's the one baptism of Ephesians 4?
Water baptism.
Why would you say that? It's available to all. You go back to the universality, being baptized into Christ. Remember Acts 2? We go back up here. Acts 2, 39. For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our Lord, as the Lord our God will call. So, yeah, that's the one baptism. Acts 2:38 is the one baptism. And so, you know, you can make this argument. This is one that Ephesians 6, that it could be said by this time there is one baptism. In Acts 2, there were two baptisms. In Acts 10, there are two baptisms. By the time Ephesians 4 is written, there's one baptism. We pointed out there's only two examples of Holy Spirit baptism in the entire Bible. And in both cases, it was a powerful sign to try to get some people to see some things. Those that were in Jerusalem, to understand the apostles, were men that had the power of God with them. and to get the Jews that came with Peter and Peter himself to understand that Gentiles should have the gospel preached to. It was God's heavy artillery to try to get people's attention, but it was not something that would that occurred every day. Yes, Holly.
I think this verse is the most powerful to make the argument about the Holy Spirit baptism being for specific things and directed by God and not under our control, is because it says there's only one baptism. Well, everybody would agree there's water baptism.
Not everybody.
Not everybody?
No, no. I found those that when they see the power. What's happening here, people see the power of a verse like Romans 6. And they see the power of that being connected to salvation. So rather than admit it's water baptism, they'll say it's Holy Spirit baptism. There's not a consistency with this with our friends. You know, there's a sincerity, but not a consistency. And so that's one of the things I'd have to say is that we have to go through every verse and ask them, well, how do we know which is which? Consistently, if people took Ephesians 4 as Holy Spirit baptism, logically, what must they conclude? You might not have thought of this one. What must they conclude?
Ask again.
If Ephesians 4 is Holy Spirit baptism, the one baptism is Holy Spirit baptism, what must we conclude about water baptism? Yeah. Did you know there was a group in Charlottesville that believed that? Now, they took a different angle on it. They said that water baptism is only for the Jews. And the Lord's Supper, and so it dealt with the group that believed that. But logically, you would have to conclude water baptism was not to continue. Yes.
That sounds like, I mean, you'd have to deny so much in the New Testament that sounds like something that they came up with in order to try and support their views about the
Correct.
Holy Spirit baptism.
Right, right. And I'm saying there's good, sincere people that haven't really gone through the verses like we're going through here. And at a particular moment, they'll say, this is Holy Spirit baptism. You ran across that, Josh, didn't you, in your studies that you had? And so this is not an easy view sometimes to help people with because they got to dig deeper. You know, they got to get their thinking cap on and try to harmonize Scripture.
It's like they'll default to Holy Spirit baptism. And then if you start talking about the passage, then they'll start thinking, well, maybe this is water baptism. But then it gets confusing, so they'll go to their commentary and they'll say, well, they say it's tough to understand. It's been tough to understand since the first century, and I just really don't get it. And, well, some will do that. But on the flip side of what we were talking about, we see the one that was promised to your children and all afar off. So you see the promise of the one to continue, and the unconditional status of the Holy Spirit baptism where they received it unconditionally. And there is no promise of Holy Spirit baptism except for they were to wait in Jerusalem to receive it not too long from now, Acts 1. On the flip side of that, you see that signs and wonders ceased. There was a time when they would cease in 1 Corinthians 13. And then you see when the work was completed, and you see the work of the Holy Spirit being an active deliverer of the gospel through the power that he showed through signs and miracles and wonders. And when that was completed, then there was no more Holy Spirit baptism.
That could be one way to argue it. The gifts specifically there in 1 Corinthians 13 are another kind of gift. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, that will be... And in the next section, we'll be talking about that. But I still think overall your argument is correct. Is that we could look at that and see that there was this times of signs and wonders. There was a time, a transitional time, that 1 Corinthians 13 would talk about. Okay. I want to... Our time flies here. Let me ask, are there any questions? Yes.
No, because they would argue that Holy Spirit baptism is universal, and they would argue that it is for salvation.
Yes.
More than conservatives would.
Yeah.
So would our focus be at the onset trying to get them to agree that or see that, you know, the distinction between the two baptisms, I guess, really focusing, like you said, on the fact that there's only two cases, and then going through each verse?
Sometimes I'm studying with somebody, I like them to tell me which verses are Holy Spirit baptism, and then say, now, whatever the baptism here in this verse, it's absolutely essential to salvation. I nail that down first. I want to make sure I nail that down so they don't suddenly change their view when they realize it's water baptism, you know. And then sometimes I have to go, what I'll do in the study is finally go to Ephesians 4 and say, look, which one is the one baptism?
Yeah. Okay.
And that's where I tend to go in the study. Yes, Holly?
What groups or denominations make this holy, or dominantly talking about Holy Spirit baptism? I mean, is this a Baptist,
Yeah, you know, some of have been my Baptist friends, and we're studying the verses, and they'll say Romans 6 has been the more common place where I found that used, where they'll say that's Holy Spirit baptism. And again, I'll cheerfully say, okay, now this is an essential baptism, isn't it? Yes. So now let's go and study some more, try to understand, you know, context in other verses. Yes, Seth.
My experience talking to people about baptism is that the idea between baptism through water or the Holy Spirit, what drives that decision process in a lot of us is because the idea that a water baptism is a work and you are earning it. And we all know that you can't earn it. That's something we all agree upon.
Right.
And therefore they make the decision. It cannot be water baptism because that's a work and you would earn that salvation. Therefore, these verses must be referring to an act of another party, the Holy Spirit.
Right. And that's a whole another study for outside of our...
A lot of this decision.
It does. There's preconceived ideas, prejudices, and, you know, concepts that people have that make them frightened when a context points in a certain direction. And I understand in Bible study, we have foundational principles. If we misunderstand it, then we're going to interpret other verses in the wrong way. And so that would be, that's right. You have to deal with that subject many times with our friends. Okay, one more verse, and then we'll move on from the Holy Spirit water baptism. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Who would like to read for me? Matthew 28, 18 through 20.
I'll read there.
Okay.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.
Water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism here?
Water.
How do we know it's water?
Because they were acting through this and it was available to all.
Right. This is something apostles could do. They were told to teach and baptize. So this was done through the hands of men. How long was this baptism last in this context?
In the
age. To the end of the ages. This is another very significant verse in tying it into Ephesians 4. I always like to use this verse. I put this verse toward the end of the list because I wanted to make this point last here in our study as we struggle through these others. You find a baptism that is essential to salvation. You find a baptism that is going to last for all ages. Well, here we are. That's water baptism. The baptism of Ephesians 4 has to be water baptism. Because as people would be teaching and baptizing, Jesus would be with them to the end of the age. Yes?
Well, what you did on Colossians is very important for that too, I think.
Yes, it is.
That's very good. Because they understand that it's the faith that, and the grace of God that caused it. This is when. I thought you did a good job on that verse.
Yeah, I like to point that out. I said, you know, I'm not, when talking about faith and works, Seth, going back to that, you know, I tell people, I never turned to God when I was baptized. You owe me salvation. That never occurred to me. I'm receiving a free gift. But a free gift that is a conditional promise is a calling on the name of the Lord. I'm calling on His power to give me that which I could not do. And my Baptist friends would say, you do it through prayer. And I said, if that's true, that's fine. I see the calling on the name of the Lord, though, happen to the baptism. It's the same concept in that they're trying to receive a free gift through prayer, and I say, well, it's baptism that the Lord has designated as the final step to receive the free gift, not being earned at all. Yes?
It seems to me that from Mark 16, we didn't read this verse yet, but it says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If that's the Holy Spirit baptism, then it's up to God whether you're saved or not.
And if you get into the Calvinistic view, they would probably say, yeah. And you know, you get into groups that you'll find some groups with doctrinal systems that they could go into that and carry the ball with that. And that's right. I don't know what else, you know, except consistently, I think we would see that here's conditions, and I think men can meet them. Unless you've got conditions that I can't meet, I've just got. And there's been historically, you go back in the 1700s, 1800s, people would go to the mourner's bench hoping that God would save them. You know, they had to wait for God to act in their concept, in their idea of how salvation came. And every people come from the mourner's bench, and well, I guess God doesn't want me to be saved. I begged and begged and begged them, and they were waiting for an experience. That's a tough place to be.
Because 2 Peter 3:9 clearly.
What's that?
2 Peter 3:9, I think that's...
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, that's,
God is not willing that any should perish, that all come to the knowledge.
It's obvious that it's not up to the other, it's up to us to do it or not.
That's right. And be grateful for that. But there are a lot of religious systems. You got to wait for the experience. And there are people who grieve through that, and they're honest enough to know, I haven't had any experience. Now everybody else around me seems they're having this experience, and I'm not. And you know, honest people end up filled with doubt and struggle. Stephen?
Kind of to what Holly was asking, what group, you know, we're talking about Pentecostal in our other class, and we see a lot of things being similar, but, you know, like you had said, a lot of the Baptists and other groups kind of have this, or at least I don't want to say borrowed from it, but like for me, when I was 9, I went forward in a Baptist church. And this was a smaller community. This wasn't like the big one in the city where all the councilmen went to. This was kind of out in the sticks a little bit. Mm-hmm. And I went forward, and what you did is you went to what they call an altar.
And yes.
I got on my knees, and then everybody, not everybody, most of the core group got around me and prayed out loud. And so it was very much an appeal to this, and I want to tell you, it was an experience. You know, I'm a 9-year-old kid thinking, I know enough to know that I may be separated from God, and I don't want to do that. It was a very emotional, it was very much an experience. Yeah. So they appealed to that.
There was a time that approach was very common in this country. If you go back, again, studying history, 1800s and so on, the mourner's bench approach. Mm-hmm. And we got everybody surrounding you. That's very emotional. Mm-hmm. But honest people. Now I'm not saying you weren't honest, but sometimes people aren't moved by the pep rally approach, and they're really waiting to feel something that they couldn't explain, and then they struggle with that. All right. Did I miss anybody that was wanting? In the remaining part of the class, we won't have time to cover all this, but it's very similar, and we're going to move on. Next week, we're going to be talking about being sealed with the Spirit, and we're going to talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. We're going to talk about both of those concepts next week. We'll have a new outline. But another thing about context, and how do we know what the gift of the Holy Spirit is in a given verse? And it's interesting, as you take the word gift, or the Holy Spirit, and the connection of those words, you'll find in different contexts they can mean different things. It's like in Acts 2:38 and 39, we'll rush through this, y'all just hold on. You read about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we understand the gift of the Holy Spirit comes after one is forgiven, or at the same time they're forgiven. It is something that follows baptism. And so here you read about in Acts 2, this is synonymous with salvation. If someone has remission of sins, they've been baptized, they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:21, in the context, those who are going to be saved would call upon the name of the Lord. And so there is a gift of the Holy Spirit that everyone who's called upon the name of the Lord, everyone who has the forgiveness of sins, they would have that gift. And that's why you see similarly here, this baptism is described as a calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16 with Paul says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I think from these verses we could conclude that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9, one of many verses we could look at, it says, but you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So there is a gift of the Spirit that is synonymous with salvation. First bell? Okay. Second one?
Second bell from Larry, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay, all right. I'm hard of hearing. I've got... Okay, we'll deal with this briefly next time, and we're getting into these next two concepts. Appreciate your dispatches.